Well, good morning again. It really is good to see everyone here this morning. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. And this morning we're going to go back over this portion of Scripture and pick up the part that we skipped last Sunday. Last Sunday we were reading through verses 1 through 15, but we skipped over verses 8 through 12. So this morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. I encourage you to follow along as I read those verses this morning. Genesis chapter 49, verse number 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until Shiloh comes, until him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. The title of the message this morning is The Lion from the Tribe of Judah. The Lion from the Tribe of Judah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, mighty God, what a tremendous blessing and privilege we have to just enter into your presence in prayer. To know that we do not need to offer up any sacrifices. We do not need to do anything incredibly special to be able to enter into your presence. We just walk right into your presence and speak with you. I pray, Father, that we would never presume upon you. I pray, Father, that this deep, rich privilege would never be something that we treat in a frivolous manner. It is not a frivolous manner that we enter right into the presence of holiness, into the presence of your holiness. We enter into this presence of your holiness because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When we trusted his work on the cross, when we trusted his death on the cross and his burial and resurrection is the only means to be forgiven of our sins. You in your grace, you forgave us of your sins, but you went beyond that. You also clothed us with the righteousness of Christ so that we could have this access to you, so we could speak to you and know that you hear our prayers. We come before you this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would be pleased to allow your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts with the words of Scripture. We recognize that these words that we have just read are words that your Spirit inspired man to write down. They are God-breathed words. They are your words. They are absolute truth. We realize this morning, Father, that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we may read those words and have a external understanding of what they mean, but we will not have a deep understanding of what they mean. They will not have the power in our lives that they need to have in our lives unless your Spirit takes those words and the truth that is written in those words and opens up our hearts and our minds and our wills to these truths. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to do that this morning. And Father, for the one who is still dead in their sins, for those, Lord, sitting here this morning that still don't know you as their Heavenly Father, that really have never had their sins forgiven, have never been justified by faith, oh, Father, we would pray especially for them that your Spirit, Lord, would open their eyes up to the truth of the gospel this morning. We pray this simply because we want you to be glorified and we want your word to be honored. Please be pleased to glorify yourself and honor your word, Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen. Again, we are looking here at Genesis chapter 49, 8 through 12, and the title of the message is The Lion from the Tribe of Judah. In chapter 49, Jacob has gathered his sons together, and he is giving each one of them a word of blessing. Now, these words of blessing that he is giving them have been given to him from God. These are God's messages through Jacob to his 12 sons. And Moses now has taken these messages and he's written them down so that, number one, the people of Israel could be encouraged by these messages. They could be guided by these messages. They could be motivated by these messages to live a life of righteousness, that they would know how to live their lives as the children of God when they go into the promised land. But we have these words written down for us this morning that we too might be encouraged by them, that we might be motivated to live in righteousness, that we might have hope, that we might understand why we live, that we would have a world view. And a major component to the Christian worldview, if not the major component to the Christian worldview, is the Messiah. And we will see this morning that this is the third messianic portion of Scripture that Moses writes in the book of Genesis, and it deals with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This morning, we want to learn about the Lion of the tribe of Judah so that we can, number one, be sure that we are made right with God, so that we can experience the rich, immeasurable blessings that will come upon those who know God when the Lion of the tribe of Judah returns to rule over this world. As we study this passage, we realize that Jacob is giving now a blessing to Judah. Jacob's giving a blessing to Judah. He's already given a blessing to Reuben. He's already given a blessing to Levi. And he's already given a blessing to Simeon. But when you read those blessings, they're more rebukes than blessings. So far, there's been a rebuke to Reuben. There's been a rebuke to Levi. And there's been a rebuke to Simeon. Why did the rebukes come? Because in their earthly lives, these sons of Jacob have not always lived God-honoring lives. In fact, they've lived rather sinful lives. And we looked at their sins last week. We won't reiterate them this morning. And now comes Judah. Judah himself has not been a saint. You go back and you study the life of Judah, he too has not been a saint. So you can just put yourself in Judah's place. Well, Reuben, he received harsh words for his sin. My brothers Levi and Simeon, they received harsh words for their sin. What harsh word am I going to receive? What an unexpected blessing it must have been for Judah to hear these words that his father Jacob had for him. And it wasn't because of anything in Judah that Judah receives this rich, rich blessing. It is only because of the grace of God. There is no man living that has ever done anything to merit the kindness of God, to merit the goodness of God, to deserve anything of goodness from God. What a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around, that we don't deserve anything from God. He's a holy, eternal God, self-existent in all his nature. We can't even come up with the words that would be able to describe who he is in his eternality and his holiness. He created us for his glory. And every one of us is born in sin. And the very first thing that we do when we have the ability to do anything of our own free will is we sin against this God. And the moment we sin against this God, we are justly placed under judgment. And we're so sinful, there's nothing we can do to ever make up for it. Just understand that this morning, that no one deserves anything from God. You've got nothing coming to you from God. The only thing that we deserve from God is the wages of our sin. The only thing that we've earned from God is what our sin has earned him, and that is judgment. When I look at Judah, I just can't help but think about that. Judah didn't deserve the rich blessings that God has given him. Because God is a merciful, caring, and compassionate God, he gives him these blessings. And these blessings can be broken down into three categories. There's the blessing of praise. There's the blessing of preeminence. And there's the blessing of prosperity. Let's look first of all at the blessing of praise. It's right there in the first line of verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah, you don't deserve it, but your brothers are going to praise you. Your brothers shall praise you. They're going to make a declaration of greatness They're going to recognize the greatness of your tribe. Your tribe's going to become a great tribe, Judah. Again, not because of anything worthy within you, but you're going to become a great tribe. People are going to recognize you're a great tribe, and they're going to declare upon you greatness. They're going to praise you. Not only does he receive the blessing of praise, he receives the blessing of being preeminent. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. You're going to be a warrior, and you're going to be victorious, and you're going to be recognized as being great. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and the lion who dares arouse him. He's described, he's compared with a lion. A lion is the king of the animal kingdom, king of the beasts. Judah is going to be like a king. He's going to be preeminent. He's going to be so powerful and preeminent that no one dare try to arouse Judah. Such preeminence. When we continue to read here in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter, a symbol of power, shall not depart from Judah. He's going to be preeminent. He's going to be all powerful. The ruler's staff from between his feet, he's always going to be a ruler. And then we have this strange phrase, until Shiloh comes. Now, there are many different ways that people look at the word Shiloh. Some people look at the word Shiloh and think it means the sent one. The problem with looking at the word Shiloh and seeing it as the sent one is it's recognizing a misspelling of the Hebrew word. If you recognize the accurate spelling of the Hebrew word, it can't be the sent one. Other ones view it as the son, the promise of a son coming. But that's a mistranslation or a misinterpretation of the word. There are some who believe that it's speaking of peace. But probably the best way to look at this is to look at this as a sort of pronoun that refers to him to whom it belongs. What Judah is saying here, or Jacob is saying here to Judah, he's saying, until him to whom it belongs comes. Until him to whom it belongs comes. Well, what is the it that belongs to the him that is coming? What is it that to him it belongs? Well, he's referring to the scepter and the ruler's staff. Until him to whom the scepter belongs and to whom the ruler's staff belongs comes, until him who comes, who deserves those things, who by right owns those things, until he comes. And when he does come, notice what's going to happen at the end of verse 10. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jacob is telling Judah that you are going to be one who deserves to have the scepter, who deserves to have the ruler's staff, and there's going to be a coming that's associated with the tribe of Judah that will call upon the peoples to give the obedience that this coming one deserves. We're going to expand on that a little bit more here real quickly. But first of all, let's talk about the prosperity. That's the preeminence. That's the blessing of preeminence. Let's look at the blessing of prosperity. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's coat to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. All terms that speak of great prosperity and all terms that speak of an abundance of prosperity. Here we see a picture of wine and grapes being used for things that you don't normally use wine and grapes for. Why is that? Because there's such an abundance of the wine and the grapes that you can even use it to wash your clothes. You can use the wine and the grapes to do things that you don't normally do with the wine and the grapes because you've got so much wine and grapes, such abundancy of prosperity. But as we go back now and when we look at this passage, especially when we look at the blessing of preeminence, we begin to see that Jacob is just not talking about Judah as a tribe. There's an individualistic sense to which Jacob is talking about. And that individualistic sense really comes out in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, until the one to whom it belongs comes. You see how he's beginning to become very pointed on a certain individual. There's an individual that's going to come out of the tribe of Judah. And that individual, to that individual belongs the scepter, the rule. And to that individual belongs the ruler's staff. And when this individual comes, when he comes, he's going to receive the obedience of the peoples. The peoples of the land are going to obey him. This is a messianic prophecy. This is the third messianic prophecy that Moses has written down. The first messianic prophecy came from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Turn there with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm really indebted to James Montgomery Boyce. He taught me last week of how these messianic prophecies all fit together. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a messianic prophecy that is speaking of a deliverance that is going to come, and it's going to destroy Satan and his works. There's going to be one. There's going to be a seed of a woman who's going to come, and he's going to bring deliverance. He's going to bring deliverance by defeating, by destroying the works of Satan. And we see that as Jesus Christ when we read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews, referring to Jesus Christ, writes this: therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, he defeated death. Jesus has defeated death. Death is one of the primary weapons that Satan uses. When Jesus defeats the death, when Jesus destroys the weapon of death, he renders Satan powerless. Now, certainly, Satan is not completely powerless. Satan still has a power, but he's been extremely limited by the resurrection. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 was a messianic prophecy. It was a messianic prophecy that was promised a deliverance through one who would destroy Satan and his works, and Jesus is that one. He destroyed Satan's weapon of death through the resurrection. Look with me also in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God speaking now to Abraham, makes Abraham a promise here in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's a messianic promise, a promise of redemption that comes through the forgiveness of sins. This blessing that comes through Abraham to all the families of the earth comes through Jesus Christ. Before we look at that in Genesis chapter 3, or Galatians chapter 3, let's just read this again in Genesis chapter 22. Turn to Genesis chapter 22 with me, verse 18. Here again, God speaking to Abram. He says to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now look with me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The seed of Abraham that was to bring a blessing to all the peoples of the nation is Jesus Christ. When God promised Abraham a seed that would bring a blessing to all the peoples, he was promising Jesus Christ. Now certainly Abraham at that time didn't know who that seed would be. But Paul tells us exactly who that seed is. Paul tells us that that seed is Jesus Christ. How does this blessing to all the peoples come to us through Jesus Christ? Look with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand in Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then all those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. In Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, when God told Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him, God was preaching to Abraham the gospel. He was preaching to Abraham the gospel, that through faith in Jesus Christ, one might have their sins forgiven. These messianic prophecies, one in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a promise of a deliverer who will come and destroy the works of Satan. In Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 22, it is a promise of a deliverer who would come and bring redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what comes through faith in the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, you can have redemption. You can have the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins today can be forgiven when you trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when you trust his work, and you put no hope, no faith whatsoever in anything that you can do, when you trust alone in the righteousness of Christ as the only means to be made right with God, you realize that there's nothing you will ever do, there's nothing you ever can do. It is impossible for sinners to do anything to make themselves right with God. And that is our problem. We are not right with God. We need to become right with God. The only way to become right with God is to trust what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and to trust in his righteousness. God promised Abraham 3,000 years ago that there would be a son given to him, and that that son would be a means, there'd be a seed given to him, a descendant given to him. And that seed, that descendant would be the means of blessings to all the peoples, to all the nations. And now we know who that seed was. That seed was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross, was crucified, buried, and resurrected, he's defeated Satan. A severe blow to Satan when Jesus Christ defeated death. Because Jesus Christ, born of the seed of Abraham, went to the cross and bore your sins and satisfied the wrath of God that your sins deserve, you can have your sins forgiven. You can have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now we come to this prophecy about a descendant of Abraham who come through the tribe of Judah, who is known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. We might ask ourselves, who might this one be? A real quick answer would be David. King David was a great king. King David was a king that received all sorts of praise. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. King David was a preeminent one, a warring king, ruling over all. Certainly there was great prosperity for Judah and all of Israel under King David. Yet God came to King David and God told King David that he would not be the king, that it would be someone coming from him. It would be one of his descendants. Now we know it comes from the tribe of Judah. Now we know it comes from the line of David, from the person of David. You might immediately look to his son Solomon. Certainly his son Solomon was a great king. The Queen of Sheba came to him, and the Queen of Sheba once said to him, "Blessed be the Lord God who delighted in you to set you upon the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Queen of Sheba, she looks at Solomon and she says, "Solomon, you're so great. You're God's gift to the nation of Judah. God loves Judah. God loves Israel. He loves Judah and he loves Israel so much that he's going to set you as king. You are God's gift to Israel, because God knows that through you, you will do justice and righteousness." Praise and preeminence right there. King Solomon lived at a time when there was no warring against Israel. There was so much peace. He was such a preeminent king. Talk about prosperity. Israel has never been more prosperous than if they were under the reign of Solomon. They never had more peace. They never had more prosperity. They never had more preeminence than under the reign of Solomon. Certainly to be praised. But Solomon was a sinner. He broke the four major rules that kings were not supposed to break. They were not to multiply gold. They were not to multiply horses, especially horses from Egypt. They were not to multiply wives, and they were to read the word of God so that they would not lead the people of Israel into sin. And Solomon broke every one of those promises. And God told Solomon that because of your sin, this kingdom is going to be ripped from you, but not you personally, from your son. So when his son Rehoboam becomes king, the kingdom splits. Now that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem for the fulfillment of this prophecy that God has given through Jacob to Judah, that Judah would be the ruler of all the tribes. The tribes are split now. 10 to the north and 2 to the south. They are split. King Asa, he's a descendant of Judah. He starts out fairly well. Trusts the Lord to deliver him from an army of a million people, of a million soldiers. Recognizes he's got no hope. He trusts in the Lord completely. He's victorious. He comes back being praised. He's the preeminent one. The prophet comes out there, warns him, don't trust in your own power. Don't trust in your own strength. He continues on. The nation becomes very, very prosperous. But then other enemies come. And rather than trusting the Lord, he trusts in foreign powers. And when he's rebuked for trusting in foreign powers and not trusting in the Lord through the prophet Hanani, he has the prophet Hanani thrown into prison. And then when he's on his deathbed dying because of disease in his feet, does he turn to the Lord? No. He doesn't turn to the Lord. He continues to trust a man. Asa was a good king, but he certainly is not the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then comes his son, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He wanted to unite the kingdoms. He wanted to bring the nation back together. You've got to do that in order for the prophecy that is Jacob has given Judah, that he's going to rule over all the nations. You've got to bring them together. He had great, great goals. His means were all wrong. He had his son Jehoram marry Athaliah. You know who Athaliah was? Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, a vile, wicked king of the north who had married a foreigner, Jezebel, who was a vile, wicked person. Jehoshaphat wanted to bring the nations together. Well, how do we do it? We have my son marry their daughter. Wrong. And God punished Jehoshaphat for that. And after Jehoshaphat, there was Uzziah. Uzziah, again, was a great king. Boy, under Uzziah, great prosperity, great peace, great praise. Things were going really, really good. But then he thought, maybe I could go into the temple and offer up offerings to God. He thought as a descendant from the tribe of Judah, he could take on the role of a priest and go into the temple. His pride caused him to violate one of the most precious requirements that God has put upon the nation of Israel, that only the Levites go in and offer up sacrifices to God. So Uzziah certainly wasn't the lion of the tribe of Judah. Yet Hezekiah. Hezekiah certainly was one who ruled greatly, but yet he had his faults too. When the Assyrians were attacking him, he turned to Egypt for Egypt's help, something that Isaiah told him not to do. And God in his mercy still delivered him. He's on his deathbed. He's dying. He pleads for more years. God gives him 15 more years. What does he do with the 15 years? He allows the Babylonians to come in and see how rich he is, which leads to the fall of Judah. So Hezekiah certainly wasn't the lion of the tribe of Judah. After him came Manasseh. Manasseh offered up his sons and daughters to the god of Molech, offered them up to the fires of the god of Molech. Manasseh led Judah in to do more sins than the wicked kings that God came in and removed from the promised land. And because of that, God said, I'm done with Judah. I'm going to judge Judah. I'm going to judge Judah. Even though righteous Josiah came after that, God still was going to judge Judah. What do we do? Where do we find this lion of the tribe of Judah? Now, as these kings continue to get worse and worse and show signs of greatness, but then fall to their sinful nature, as all this is going on, as the hope becomes less and less and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, the prophets keep writing. The prophets keep writing of a promised one. Isaiah writes of one who would be born of a virgin. Micah writes of one who would be born in Bethlehem. And we see in Luke chapter 1, the promised one being born in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," that would be Israel, "and his kingdom will have no end." We see a promised one. We see one who was promised to King David, born of the Virgin, born of Mary, a ethnic connection to David through Mary, a regal connection to David through Joseph. Jesus' right to sit on the throne of David comes through his adopted father, Joseph. Jesus' birthright to the throne of David comes through Mary. Jesus is the one who is the promised one. And when you look to Revelation chapter 5, we bring it all together. Revelation chapter 5. John writes here, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?' When this book is open, the judgments upon the earth begin to be poured out. When this book is open, God begins to take control of the earth. When this book is open, the day of the Lord begins. And the Lord begins to take total control over this earth. And the strong angel with a loud voice, he cries out, 'Who's worthy to open this book and break its seals?'" Who has the right? Who has the authority to bring God's judgment upon this earth? Who has the right? Who has the authority to begin God's sovereign rule over this earth? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. There was no one in heaven. Who would be in heaven? Abraham would be there. David would be there. Paul would be there. Peter would be there. Many, many great people are in heaven, but not one of them are worthy to take this book. And the picture there is the book is on God's hand, open like that. He's not hanging on to it. It sits upon his hand. It's just sitting right there. All you got to do is come up and take it and open it up. Who's worthy? Who has the authority? Of all the saints that would be in heaven, there's not a one that's worthy to come and take that scroll and begin to open it up and begin to bring God's judgment upon the earth and begin to bring God's sovereign rule and authority over this earth. Of course, this has a horrible effect on John. He says, verse 4, "Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping," a command, "stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from all the earth." There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. And the pictures, the remembrance of his being slain is there. Somehow we have a lion and we have a lamb. They're wrapped into one. You see the one, you see the other, you see the other, you see the one. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised one that we see way back in Genesis chapter 49, he's come. He is worthy. What makes him worthy? He obeyed his father to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went to the cross. He bore the sins of many. He satisfied all the wrath that was against the sins of many. He hung on that cross. He endured the wrath of God. Again and again, to the point where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he keeps on enduring that wrath until it's gone. Then he says, it is finished. And then he bows his head and gives up his spirit. He's buried. He's resurrected. He's ascended. And now he's in heaven. And there's coming a day when his Father will hold out the scroll. And we'll see the lion from the tribe of Judah come and take that scroll and begin to bring God's judgment upon the earth and begin to wrestle control of this earth from Satan and defeat Satan once and for all and rule on this earth. And when the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, rules on this earth, you will see the preeminent one. You will see the one who is praised. You will see the prosperous one. You will see the epitome of what praise is, the epitome of what preeminence is. You'll see the epitome of what prosperity is. See, Jesus Christ is the one that Jacob is talking about. Jesus Christ was the one whom God was talking about when he told Abraham, there's a seed coming from you that will bring blessings to everyone. Jesus Christ is the one to whom God was talking about when he was talking to the serpent and telling the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush your head. Jesus Christ is the deliverer that comes and destroys the works of the devil. Jesus Christ is the deliverer that comes and brings redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ is the deliverer who will come and rule on this earth. He will rule in such a way that he receives great praise. We can see it right here in chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion and ever, forever and ever. Every living creature possible is giving praise to the Lion from the tribe of Judah. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will receive the ultimate praise as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the Lion from the tribe of Judah who will receive the ultimate recognition of being the preeminent one. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of God's power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one because he's the preeminent one in the church. And as our preeminent one, all authority has been given to him. All rule has been given to him. The one who rules over the church is the one to whom all authority and all rule has been given. He's the preeminent one over the church. And there's coming a day when he'll be the preeminent one over all the earth. Just turn with me back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. Behold, a day is coming forth when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. There's going to come a time when the spoil that has been taken from Judah, that has been taken from Israel, is going to be returned to them, and it's going to be divided among them. Now, verse 2 and 3, Zechariah talks about what happens for the spoil to have been taken from them. How is it that it has to be returned to them? How did it get taken away from them? We see in verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Okay, God is going to allow the nations to come and to attack Jerusalem. It's going to be a horrific attack, and they're going to be plundered. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Then the Lord, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, is going to go and fight against the nations that God allowed to come upon Jerusalem. There's a reason God allowed the nations to come upon Jerusalem. There's a reason God allowed the nations to come upon Judah. It's so that the people of Israel recognize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. That the people of Israel recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. That the people of Israel would recognize, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That the people of Israel would focus on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And when the nation of Israel focuses on Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, then Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is going to come and rescue them. Verse 3, and the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Go with me down now to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, will be the only one. His name will be the only one that people recognize. He will receive praise. He will be preeminent. Verse 10, and all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell with security, will dwell in security. And then verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Yahweh of hosts, Lion, the tribe of Judah, and to celebrate the feast of the booths. They are going to worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They are going to worship their king. They are going to worship Jesus Christ. He will be the preeminent one. He will receive the ultimate praise. He will be recognized as the ultimate preeminent one. And he will bring the ultimate prosperity to Judah and to Israel. Just look with me in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, thus says Yahweh who made the earth, and Yahweh who formed it and established it. Yahweh is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they were coming out to fight with the Chaldeans, and to fill them with corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and my wrath, and I have hidden my face from the city because of all their wickedness. God has allowed the Babylonians to totally destroy Jerusalem. Why has God allowed the Babylonians to totally destroy Jerusalem? Go back to what I told you about Manasseh. It all started with the evil, wicked sins of Manasseh. From the time of Manasseh's sins, God had said, I've had enough with the wickedness and the sins of Judah. They will be punished. And the punishment is coming. But now God is speaking to Jeremiah. And God is telling Jeremiah that there's going to be something come that you've never heard of. Ask me and I will tell you things you never heard of. Ask me and I will tell you things that you never dreamed of. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them and I will reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. Go to the greatest height of prosperity of Judah and Israel. God is promising Jeremiah that there's going to come a time when he will rebuild Judah. He will rebuild Israel. At a time when it looks like there's no hope for them at all, God says there is hope. But just as we read in Zechariah, or as I mentioned in Zechariah, that there must be a cleansing first. Israel must be cleansed first. Israel must first recognize their Messiah as Jesus who came and destroyed the works of the devil. Israel must first recognize their Messiah as Jesus, as their Messiah who came to bring them forgiveness of sins. You see the spiritual cleansing in verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I will do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. Why is God going to do all this good? Why is Judah and Israel going to be a name of joy and praise and glory before all the world when they hear what God is going to do for them? Why is God going to do such great things for them? Because he's going to cleanse their iniquity. He's going to pardon their iniquities. How would God ever cleanse their sins? How would God ever pardon their iniquities? There's only one way. They have to put faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection as the only means to have their sins forgiven. They have to recognize the gospel, and they have to put faith and trust in the gospel. God is telling us there's going to come a day when that will happen to Judah and Israel. And when that happens to Judah and Israel, God is going to show the world just how happy and pleased he is with Judah and Israel. What will that look like? We continue to read verse 10. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or without beast. And this place is totally destroyed. Get the picture. It's totally destroyed. There's no hope. But God says that in this place to which you say it is a waste without man, without beast, that is the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of the joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste, without man or beast, and all the cities, a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the Everons of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of one who numbers them, says the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house and of Israel. From our study in Genesis chapter 49, the good word is that there is one who is coming who is known as Shiloh, one to whom belongs the scepter, one to whom belongs the staff of rule, one who when he comes, the peoples of the world are going to give him obedience. That's the word that we know of up to this time. But there's an added word to that that Jeremiah is going to talk about. In verse 15, in those days at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Yes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to come from the family of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is none other than Jesus Christ. The one who through his resurrection destroyed the power of Satan to hold death over his captives. The one who through his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection brought redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The one who was buried, who rose again, who is ascended on high and sits ascended on high, ready at a moment's notice to return and take authority, ready to step forward and take the scroll from the hand of God Almighty and begin to open it up and begin to bring judgments upon this earth and to begin to bring this earth to a point where he will rule over this earth and he alone will be the king. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's coming to rule. He's coming to rule. Do you believe that he defeated death? Do you believe that through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, you can have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe these things? Then believe he's coming again. Let me read for you from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. speaking of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want you to focus on that last phrase there. He has been manifested. He has been revealed. Jesus Christ has been revealed as one who puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, talking about the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that comes only through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The high priest that preceded Jesus Christ, they would have to offer up sacrifices again and again and again and again. And none of those sacrifices satisfied the justice of God. None of those sacrifices freed one from the penalty of their sin. All those sacrifices were just pointing toward the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice was Jesus Christ himself. He's the Lamb of God. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He was manifested as the ultimate sacrifice. He was manifested as the once for all sacrifice. His death on the cross, once for all, deals with your sin. He came that he might deal with our sin. The writer of Hebrews goes on, and inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die, and after this comes judgment, to die once, and after this comes judgment, we'll all die, and we'll all have to face judgment for our sins. Unless you trust the work of Christ first, before you die, if before you die, you trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, when you die, there will be no judgment. There will be no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ appeared the first time to deal with sin. Listen to verse 28. So Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. He appeared the first time for salvation with a reference to sin. He appeared the first time to do what needed to be done to save us from our sin. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty in full. Everything that's ever been done, everything that needs to be done for you to have your sins forgiven, that's all been done. All been taken care of. When he comes back again, he's not going to come as a lamb. He's not going to come to offer up his life again. He's already done that. But he's coming back again in reference to salvation. In reference to what salvation? To save this world from the rule of Satan. To save this world from being run by Satan's power. To take this kingdom, to take this earthly kingdom and bring it back under the rule of God. To bring the earthly kingdom back under the rule of God that was once prevalent before sin ever entered this world. When sin entered this world, it destroyed man's relationship with God. Completely destroyed man's relationship with God. Jesus Christ dealt with that problem the first time when he died on the cross. By trusting in Christ, your relationship with God can be restored. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross did not end sin's effect on this kingdom of God, on this world that is God's world. It didn't end that effect. Jesus is coming again to bring an end to that effect. And for those of us who really trust him for the forgiveness of our sins, to those of us who really understand what it is to have our sins forgiven, to be made right with God, we are eagerly waiting for this day. What do we do? As we see the world becoming more and more pagan, how do we respond to a culture that is becoming more and more pagan? If you send your email to Ron, we'll send you John MacArthur's answer. It's all wrapped up in prayer. We pray. We pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What does that mean? Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come. Why do we not pray for the Lord to come? Why are we not more eagerly for the Lord to come? Why are we not wrapped up in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are we so wrapped up in all the temporal worries and problems of this world and the lusts and the sin of this world? Let's get wrapped up in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will see really quickly That you know why we do this? You know why we do communion? We do communion so that we can proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. He's coming. He's coming. Let me pray. We praise you, God. Your plans are eternal. Your plans were established, founded, immovable before time itself. In your mind, the beginning and the end is just one scene. You see it all. You see it all at one time, and you've seen it all at one time from even before time. Again, your omniscience is incomprehensible. We cannot fully understand it, but we apprehend it. We accept that it is true. And knowing that it is true, that you know, even now in your mind, you see your Son returning. And we know that you are the omnipotent one and that you are able to bring it about. We trust you in your omniscience. We trust you in your omnipotence. We trust you in your omnipresence. You are everywhere present. You are present in this evil, wicked world, watching all the evil wickedness of this world, and you're angry with it, and it offends you. You watch your saints, you watch your children persecuted, and it angers you, and it grieves you. But as you watch that, you see the judgment on the earth at the exact same time. This is how you are able, Lord, to stand the evil of this world. You see the righteous retribution, your wrath against it at the same time somehow, Father. Allow us to be able to begin to view this world, seeing it in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to establish justice, and he's going to establish righteousness, and all of unrepentant sin, all of unconfessed sin will receive its just rewards, Father. We can't see it like you can, but help us, Lord, to believe it. Oh, Father, that we have a hope that has substance to it, that our conviction of the things we do not see, Lord, we'd have evidence to those things, that we would believe that you are and that you exist and that you always reward those who see you. Father God, we pray that your Spirit would take the truths that we learn and drill them into our minds to where they become a part of our everyday thinking. Broaden our hearts, Lord, that we are consumed by them, Lord, and strengthen our wills to live by them. We pray, Father, that you would do this for your name's sake and for your glory and for your honor. Father, for the honor of your word. For the honor of your word. Help us to live by your word, we pray. In Christ's name.